The following sermon is brought to you by Cornerstone Baptist Church. For more information on our teaching and preaching ministry, visit us online at cornerstoneorlando.org.
Self-reliance. Any notion of self-sufficiency, we should cast ourselves upon Christ, committing all to him, persevering for him through this life to be glorified with him. He wants us to worship him more, praise him more, love him more, hope in him more, obey him more, rejoice in him more, to take courage in him, to abide in him. These verses make you exult in Christ more, treasure him more, see him as more precious, to revel in the glory of God more. And not because of anything in us, but because of everything to do with him, right? And in these verses, he wants us to have an eternal perspective on our salvation. In John chapter 17, verses 20 through 26, he essentially prays two requests. And again, these requests are prayed in our hearing. Look at verse 21. Verse 21. He prays that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Look at verse 24. His second request in this short paragraph. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am. That's an awesome thought, isn't it? That we will be with him where he is. One prayer, verse 21, dealing with both the reality and the implications of our union with Christ. But two, in verse 24, dealing with the future reality and the consummation of our communion with Christ. Forever his in union with Christ, forever his in communion with Christ. On your notes, let's take a look at point one, beginning in verse 20. We are, if you're in Christ, if you repented of your sin, put your faith in him, if you've entrusted yourself to him, then you are forever his in union with him. Let's look first at his prayer, beginning in verse 20. The Lord says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Now in verse 20, the Lord continues this prayer that he began in John chapter 17, verse 1. He prays for himself and for the glory of the Father in John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. Right? He prays for the 11, his disciples, in John chapter 17, verses 6 through 19. And now in verse 20, he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. I want you to take verse 20 and note four very important observations on verse 20. First one is this. This prayer of our Lord includes, embraces, concerns every true Christian through the centuries since this time that he prays this prayer in John 17. And if you're in Christ, that includes you. That includes me. If by the grace of God you've been born again, if you've turned from sin to trust Christ alone, then the 2,000 years of history between us simply melt away. Time and distance are of no significance here. The Lord Jesus Christ prays for you, prays for me. All scripture is profitable for you, right? But that point is made even clearer in this text when Jesus says in verse 20, I'm praying for you. And not just for you, but our second observation is this. He prays for you as a part of his body, his people, the church. The pronouns here, if you look at verses 20 through 23, the pronouns here are all plural. And the people they refer to are united together by the Lord. I do not pray for these alone. These refers to the 11. But also for those who will believe in me through their word. Those refers to you and me, believers who will believe in Christ through their word. These and those are then joined together in unity by the word all in verse 21. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. The unity that he's praying for here, this unity, is for his body, is for his church. He's praying that we as believers would be one. Observation number three. That unity, that blessed privilege of being one for whom the Lord prays here, comes through their word. The word of the 11, the word of the disciples, the apostolic word, the apostolic witness. All of us who believe, we believe through the word that was given to them. Now notice the progression. Look at John 17, verse 8. The Lord says, "For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." So first, it's the word given by God the Father to Jesus Christ, God the Son. Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 49, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak." So that word given by God the Father to God the Son. Secondly, that's the word that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to those apostles, gave to the 11. "For," he says, "I have given to them the words which you have given me." And thirdly, in the progression, we believe through that word preached to us, through the propagation of the gospel. Observation number four. The Lord's Prayer here in verse 20 assumes, I want you to see this, right? His prayer in verse 20 assumes a unity of purpose, a unity or a continuity of mission and the effectiveness of that mission. For him to pray what he prays in verse 20 assumes that the mission that he's given them will be successful. There will be others who believe. Now, how does that happen? Happens through the preaching of the gospel, happens through evangelism. And the Lord Jesus Christ assumes here in his prayer that genuine Christians are going to evangelize. Their mission is referenced in verse 18. "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." Now the Lord prays in verse 20, knowing that that mission will succeed. The witness of his disciples will be effective. There will be many who will believe in him through their word, God's word, specifically the gospel. Now think about it. If that word had not been written, if that word had not been recorded, if those 11 men had not preached the gospel, you and I wouldn't be sitting here this morning, would we? They've passed the torch. The word has been preached, and it's been preached by faithful disciples. Not only those 11 men, but faithful disciples of Christ through the centuries that continued the Lord's work. This is a continuity of purpose, a continuity of mission. It's the effectiveness by the Lord in the evangelism of his people. We believe through their word. So think about this with me. Enveloped within this unity that the Lord is praying for, right, is a unity of purpose. It's a unity of mission in this world. It's a unity around the word of God, the truth of God in the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ is praying for that unity. You know, our statement of faith makes the point that the purest of churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error, right? However, thinking about this unity for which the Lord prays for, John chapter 17, verse 20, if we are not in lockstep, nailed down, airtight oneness in the gospel, then we have no unity. It's unity of purpose, unity of mission, unity around the word of God. So those churches that do not preach the true gospel are not true churches. And there needs to be, in light of what the Lord is praying for here, what he expects, what he has asked the Father for, and certainly what the Father has provided for, is this unity among true churches, true Christians, genuine believers, genuine disciples, a unity of purpose, a unity of mission, a unity around the Word of God. And if you don't have unity around that Word through which we have believed, we have no unity. Those churches that call themselves churches, that don't preach the true gospel, are synagogues of Satan. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be damned. That's what Paul is saying there. Those churches that may have the true gospel on paper, but they don't preach it, those are not true churches. Mark chapter 8, verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So necessary. Now, you take a stand for that, you're going to get hit. But we have to take a stand for that. That's what the Lord is praying for here. Unity among his churches. Genuine, true, biblical, Bible-preaching, Bible-believing churches. Now, what has happened since this time is that Satan has taken it upon himself to counterfeit churches left and right. Counterfeit disciples left and right. These churches are full of lost people. You know, people get angry, they get defensive or accusatory, but you have to stand for the truth. I've heard this multiple times over the years. It's like, you don't think that's a good church because they don't evangelize like your church. No. I don't think that's a good church because they don't evangelize. When there's a unity of purpose, a unity of mission among true churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? There's no unity. There's no unity with a so-called church that believes you must be baptized to be saved. They're adding works to the gospel. There is no unity with a so-called church that believes you are saved by asking Jesus into your heart. You are not saved by asking Jesus into your heart. There is no unity with a church that preaches a false gospel. There's no unity with any so-called church that adds any work to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. And what you and I have to understand and be confident in is that those are not true churches. As God taught Eli, right? You know that story from the Bible. We must honor the Lord rather than honoring traitors and compromisers. We'll see from the text, right, that true Christian unity is in Christ for his sake, around his word, and in his mission in this world. Anything short of that is a sham. Is a sham. We are charged to, right? It's the implications of this text is that we should strive for unity among true churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unity that's built around the gospel. Unity in our common purpose, our common mission. But we can't have unity at the expense of the truth, right? Heard the expression before, you can tie two cats together by the tail and you've got a union. But you don't have unity, right? I feel like we've been tied by the tail a couple of times. All right. Let's look at verse 20. Let's look at specifically now what the Lord prays for. What the Lord prays for, beginning in verse 20. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Now, there's a common interpretation for verses 20 and 21 that I think misses the full scope of its meaning, right? That interpretation goes something like this. In verse 20, Jesus Christ prays for those who will believe through the word of the apostles. The content of that prayer is verse 21. His request in that prayer is the content of verse 21, that they may be one. Okay, do you see how the two fit together? However, now think about this with me. In context, here's how we're to understand verse 20. The Lord Jesus Christ prays for his disciples in verses 6 through 19. Do you see? He prays for the Father to keep them, to protect them, to watch over them, to preserve them. He prays for the Father to sanctify them, to consecrate them to himself for his service. He's given them his word, and the world hates them because they're not of this world. Verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Verse 17, Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And we come to verse 20. I do not pray this. I don't pray all these things for these alone, the 11, but also for all those who will believe in me through their word. In other words, keep them too. Sanctify them too. Protect them. Preserve them too. Why then? Okay. To what purpose then does he pray all these things? Verse 21. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us. Right, so you see the connection with what goes before. Verse 20, he prays all that he had just prayed for his disciples, he prays for those who will believe in them through their word. Verse 21 becomes then a purpose statement for the prayer of our Lord in John 17. That, the purpose is, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. That they may be one as we are one, right? In verse 21 then, what follows verse 20 is the ultimate goal, the grand purpose, the ultimate aim for the work that Christ is about to go to the cross to accomplish, right? The purpose for his prayer in John chapter 17 that he now lifts into heaven for all of those in the hearing of this prayer who believe on Christ is that they may be one as we are one, that they may be one in us, that they may be one with me where I am and behold my glory. That oneness, you look there, verses 21 to 23. Obviously the theme of this section of scripture, that word repeated five times in four verses, right? Oneness, oneness. I want you to see how this oneness here fits within the sweeping redemptive scope of the Lord's Prayer. Lord's Prayer stretches back into eternity past, deals with the present, and stretches forward into eternity future. That sweeping scope runs through the content of John chapter 17. There's a beautiful line of thought here that I want you to see from this prayer. It's going to help us place these statements regarding oneness in their proper setting, right? Look at John chapter 17, verse 1. So we consider this oneness, this union with Christ. John chapter 17, verse 1, the hour of the cross is at hand. The Lord is going to be glorified as he lays down his life for sinners, and he perfectly accomplishes all that the Father has sent him to do. And so he prays in verse 1, Father, the hour has now come. Now's the time, right? Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As he comes to John chapter 17, verse 2, we find out that this event in time, the event of the cross where Christ secures redemption for his own people, we find out that this event in time fulfills eternal decrees, eternal plans and purposes of the Godhead that were set in place before time began, in eternity past, in the redemptive councils between God the Father and God the Son. God the Father, verse 2, gives the Lord Jesus Christ all authority. The scope of that authority stretches to all people, all flesh. God is sovereign over all people, and he gives that sovereign authority to the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. Now, he gives that authority to Christ with a purpose. The purpose is that he will save his own and judge others. He comes now to save. Verse 2, you have given him authority over all flesh so that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Jesus Christ is to give eternal life to those people that God the Father has given to him. Luke records in Acts chapter 13, verse 48, at the preaching of Paul, that as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now, with this group referenced in chapter 17, verse 2, in verse 6, he manifests his name to them. In verse 9, he prays for them, not for the world, but for those the Father has given to him out of the world. In verse 11, he prays that the Father would keep those he has given to the Son. In verse 14, he gives them his word. In verse 16, they are not of this world, just as he is not of this world. Verse 17, Father, he prays, sanctify them, set them apart from the world, and consecrate them to yourself. Verse 20, he prays this for all genuine believers. And we think about this, right? This group, this particular people given by the Father to the Son, he prays for them here. On what basis does he do all these things? On what basis does he go to the cross to die for them? On what basis does he work in time to secure their redemption? Even now in John chapter 17, on what basis does he pray for them? He does this based upon our oneness or our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Let's take a look at a text there that illustrates this well. Ephesians chapter 1. In other words, that work, those decrees, the eternal counsels between God the Father, God the Son in eternity past, decreed on the basis of our union with Christ, our election on the basis of our union with Christ, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, in time, based upon our union with Christ, and these promises that we have of an inheritance, a future fellowship with the Lord in heaven, based in our union with Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and look at verse 3. Our union with Christ stretches back into eternity past. Blessed, it says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Do you see? Every spiritual blessing, everything that comes by the grace of God to the genuine believer comes to us in Christ. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. You were, if you're in Christ, you are elect of God in Christ from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having, verse 5, predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. If you just look at verses 3 through 6, the gracious, foreloving, electing, predestining purposes of God, all decreed and worked out in Christ from the very beginning. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. It's not simply that God's people were chosen, but God's people were chosen in Christ. All the blessings decreed for us are decreed by virtue of our union in Christ. All of the promises of God to us are yes and amen in him. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places comes to us in Christ. Those for whom Christ prays in John chapter 17 have been chosen in Christ, in him. From the beginning, they are in union with him. They are his, right? They are his. All of the blessings and promises flow to them by virtue of this union. Look at verse 7. In him, Paul says, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one. That means sum up. He's going to sum up everything. All of these blessings, this redemption, everything will be summed up together in Christ. He's going to gather together in one, or sum up all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him. Union with Christ is the basis on which the redemptive work of Christ is applied to the believer. There's a time, right? There's a time when we are said to be without hope, without God in this world, strangers and aliens, foreigners, right? But in time, in him, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood. We can't think of redemption. We can't think of our own salvation. We can't think of our sanctification. We can't think of our past, present, or future apart from union in him. God wasn't merely making salvation possible. You understand some of that theology. He didn't die to put mankind in a savable position. His salvation is not potential. His salvation is actual. His substitution isn't potential. His substitutionary sacrifice for sinners is actual. It is all based on our union with Christ, our union in him. In John chapter 10, verse 11, the good shepherd gives his life for whom? For the sheep. For the sheep. And it is by virtue of God's electing will that we are in him. And being in him from eternity past, he secures redemption for us, verse 7, through his blood. So even in this short text, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3, now through verse 10, you see the implications of our union with Christ past. You see the implications of our union with Christ present. Now look at verse 11, the implications of our union with Christ future. In him, Paul says, verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Having been chosen in him, having been predestined to adoption as sons in him, look at verse 13. In him, then, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Meditate on these things for a minute and put this together, right? Think about this as this whole, this unified, beautiful, complete, beginning to end whole that is our redemption, that is us if you're in Christ, in him, right? God's people. If you're in Christ, then you are sealed by the Spirit of God in Christ. In chapter 4, verse 30, it's sealed for the day of redemption. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, God establishes us in Christ when we believe. And then he seals us, or he stamps us as his own. It gives us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. All of that in Christ, and all of that to the praise of his glory. In other words, to the praise of his glory, God is not only the origin and the source of salvation, he is also its ultimate end, its ultimate goal or aim. The ultimate aim of our salvation is to the praise of his glory. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and drop down to verse 8. In him, in Christ, we're a new creation. So this deals with our present circumstances. Verse 8, by grace you've been saved through faith. That, neither the grace nor the faith, is neither one of those is of yourselves. Both of those, the grace and the faith, are the gifts of God. Verse 9, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For We are his workmanship, created anew, right? Born again, created anew in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Just begin to put this picture together, right? In Christ, we're chosen. In Christ, we're redeemed. In Christ, we live. In Christ, we die. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. In Christ, we are resurrected. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. In Christ, we are glorified. And in Christ, we shall be forever with him. If you are in Christ, you are forever his. Back in John 17. In other words, our salvation, conceived in the infinite wisdom of God, in the infinite merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, conceived of as beginning to end, from before beginning and beyond end, from eternity past into eternity future. So when you think of your position in Christ, when you conceive of your union with Christ, that union stretches that way forever into the eternal counsels of God's will, and stretches that way forever in fellowship with him, right? John chapter 17. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. The Lord Jesus Christ prays this prayer in the hearing of his disciples to encourage them with this truth, to embolden them with this truth. They are his. They are his. They belong to him. They've been graven on his hand. They've been written down in his book in the eternal counsels of his will. They are his. They belong to him. His precious possession in all the trials, in all the difficulties, in all the tribulation of this life. And they are his inviolably. They are his into eternity. At the consummation of all things, they are his forever. John Murray said this, "The believer cannot think of past, present, or future apart from union with Christ. It is union with Christ now in the virtue of his death and the power of his resurrection that certifies to him the reality of his election in Christ before the foundation of the world. And in Christ, he has the seal of an eternal inheritance because it is in Christ that he is sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise as the earnest or the surety of his inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession." By union with Christ, the whole complexion of time and eternity is changed, and the people of God may rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. In John 17, he prays for that unity now, right? He prays for that unity as expressed in his body, the church. Expressed among his people in the church, in how we love one another. Unity of mind, unity of love, unity of purpose, unity of mission. And that reality needs to govern our view of our life in this world now. It certainly has implication on how we conduct ourselves in the church, doesn't it? In the household of God. Our union with Christ has implications for unity within his body. We'll look at verse 21 at that next week. But it also has implications for every aspect of our lives. Think about your life as being in him from eternity past into eternity future. It should govern how we think about, how we spend our time, how we spend our resources, how we look at trial, how we face difficulty and tribulation, how we face being tired, how we face getting up in the morning, how we face going to bed at night. It should impact how we view our material possessions, our jobs, our responsibilities at home, our responsibilities at school, your responsibility to your wife, your responsibility to your husband, your responsibility to your parents should impact and inform our fight with sin, our prayer to the Lord, our reading of the Bible. In fact, those characteristics and those implications of our union with Christ mark the genuine believer in Christ. John would say later, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, he'd say this, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this," John says, "by this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." So it's going to impact how we talk to our neighbors, how we talk to coworkers, or friends, or family members. It's going to impact how we consider the lost, how we think about evangelism, our mission, our purpose here. He prays, the Lord prays in John 17, verse 21, he prays that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. There's a purpose here while we're here. There's a purpose to our unity, a purpose to our oneness in him. It's important for us to consider these things, right? Our union with Christ. You are forever his. We need to live in reality that truth. But if you're here today and you're not in Christ, Murray says again, he says, apart from union with Christ, we cannot view past, present, or future with anything but dismay and Christless dread. If you're here today and you profess the name of Christ, you know that you are in him, 1 John chapter 2, if you keep his commandments, if you bear fruits of genuine saving faith, if you bear evidence that the Spirit of God is working in your heart, if you bear evidence that you are in him, then you will walk, strive, and fight, and struggle to walk as he walked. You'll strive to be like him. The Spirit of God will be at work in your heart, conforming you to his image. If you're here today, and that's not your Christian experience, quote unquote, apart from union with Christ, we cannot view past, present, or future with anything but dismay and Christless dread. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. Christ has said that in union with him, we have redemption through his blood. Christ has said in union with him, there is forgiveness for sins. In union with him, you don't have to enter a Christless eternity where rather than being in union with him, you are rejected by him forever. Where you will face forever the undiluted wrath and fury of God. When you think about all that God has done in our redemption, redemptive past, redemptive present, redemptive future, all in Christ, the one who lived a sinless life and died. He died. He was crucified. He hung on the tree, bearing sin's curse for those that would repent and believe in the gospel. Believe in him. Put your faith in him. Entrust yourself to Him and find your life in Him, forever His, for all of eternity. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we praise You and thank You and worship You for this glorious truth that in Him we were chosen from before the foundation of the world. That as You work out that glorious redemptive, those plans and purposes that were worked out in the eternal counsels of Your will, whereby You gave a people to God the Son to worship Him, to glorify Him, that, Lord, You then secured their redemption through His perfect work, through Him who is God, and died and gave Himself for those that You had given Him. We praise You, Lord, and thank You for that. That glorious salvation, this great salvation. I pray, God, that we wouldn't neglect it. Help us to live now, Lord, in light of those truths. Help us to live now, Lord, for You, being in You. Help us to have that eternal perspective of Your plans and purposes so that when we face difficulty, when we face our own flesh, our own neglect, our own apathy, our own indifference, our own sin, that, Lord, we would fight knowing that we are in You from start to finish. We are engraven on Your hand. No one will snatch us out of Your hand. And that our Lord has praised that He should raise us up at the last day. Christ's triumph is our triumph. And we rejoice in that knowledge, God. Rejoice in that You have revealed it to us through the Lord's Prayer here in John 17. In our hearing, that we might have a glimpse of the glories of that plan as it pertains to us and live more faithfully for You. Embolden our faith, Lord. Help us to face difficulty. Help us to conquer the fear of man and boldly proclaim Your word, knowing that there are lost people in this world that will face a Christless eternity. Help us, Lord, to overcome sin. Help us to glorify You in our lives and in our mission and our purpose and our love for one another while we're here. Help us, Lord, to strive for unity in our church, to cast off wicked division and discord, to love our brother, love our sister as You have loved us from eternity past into eternity future, all to the praise of Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hello, this is Pastor Mark Brashear with Cornerstone Baptist Church, and thank you for listening. We're grateful to God for the opportunity to provide you with this resource and pray that this has been a blessing to you. Our desire is to faithfully preach through God's Word verse by verse and to see God use the preaching of His Word to transform lives for His glory. If you'd like additional information about the preaching and teaching ministry of Cornerstone Baptist Church, I invite you to visit our website at www.cornerstoneorlando.org. Until next time, this is Pastor Mark Brashear. God bless you, and may God bless your time in His Word.